As we continue to worship, we are going to look to God's Word. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. Communion Sunday is always a precious time to me, and it should be for the entire church, because it allows us the opportunity to give greater attention to the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. And I want, as we begin, for you to take a moment and consider some occasion of great sacrifice. Perhaps that of a soldier who suffers for his country. Maybe it's a frontline paramedic who puts everything on the line to save lost souls. Or maybe it's for our great teachers who do so much and sacrifice so many things to teach our little ones. Think about that for a moment. In whatever context that you can draw an occasion of sacrifice from. And now think about, what is it that stands out in your mind when it comes to a sacrifice? What are the things that kind of come to the forefront of your thinking when you consider sacrificial living? Sometimes perhaps it's the fact that people would give up something for someone else, and that's certainly a part of it, isn't it? Maybe to die for someone, or to leave home and care for others, whatever it might be. The images, of course, are always something about giving up something for someone else, doing something great for the sake of others. Generally, that's the concept that comes to mind. And we should applaud those who sacrifice of their time and their energies in so many ways. Indeed, that's one of the things that we continue to encourage the fellowship around here at Faith Baptist Church, that we're willing to sacrifice of ourselves, our time, and our money for the sake of the gospel and for the church itself. But we need to remember that any image or picture of sacrificial living or giving of ourselves or the sacrifice, whatever it might be, always falls short of perfection because we're fallen individuals. That is to say that sometimes our motivation, perhaps, behind being sacrificial is self-serving. Makes me feel good. I might get reward for it or something. We're always fighting those kinds of human and sinful actions. And even then, if we have the greatest motivation of all to care for others, we still recognize that we are fallen individuals, that anything we will do for someone else is tainted because of our sin. Well, when we come to think about sacrifice in the context of the church and the work of Jesus Christ, it takes us to a deeper and a greater level of understanding, because Jesus comes as the perfect one, the Son of God, God Himself, in every way perfect and holy and righteous, and He comes to sacrifice Himself for those who are the exact opposite. John 1:29, when John the Baptist is in his ministry and Jesus is coming on the scene, he says, and he looks at Jesus and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. That's a phrase that I want you to keep in your mind as we think about the Word this morning, because that whole phrase, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that phrase itself in so many ways connects everything we see in the Old Testament prophecies and the sacrificial system that is there. It connects all of that with the work of Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on the cross, that which we commemorate around this table, and it connects us to His future glory when He will come to take home to be with Him those who know and love Him. I want to think about that this morning, because one of the questions is, what does it mean? What does it mean when we call Jesus the Lamb of God? What is His sacrifice, and why is it so important? Why is it, as we will state this morning, the very center, the foundation of who we are and why we exist as a church? In one sense, to describe who we are as a body of believers is very simple. We are those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now, there's lots of entailments to that, but that's who we are. We are the people of God, saved by His grace that is exemplified through the commemoration of the table before us. So when we talk about the Lamb of God, we are talking about something that is more than just a simple concept for us to try and understand. We are talking about the very core of who we are, because without this lamb, we are lost. Without this sacrifice, we must suffer. And yet, therein is the beauty, that because of this sacrifice, we might live. Because of this sacrifice, He suffers on our behalf. And in Him we have eternal life. With that in mind, I'd like to read the text before you. Isaiah 52, picking up the text at verse 13, and read to the end of chapter 53. It is, in many ways, a familiar text if you spend any time in the church. If you're new to the Bible, it's a wonderful text of Scripture, which has so many wonderful New Testament overtones to it. But listen to what the prophet writes for us here, beginning in chapter 52, verse 13. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a sin, offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." This is the word of the Lord. Now, the book of Isaiah is somewhat neatly divided, really, between two major sections, chapter 1 to chapter 35 and chapter 40 to the end, chapter 66. The first section deals with the issue of Assyria and that they're being oppressed, Israel is being oppressed by the Assyrians and will soon be taken in captivity. The latter part, chapter 40 to the end, is basically a prophecy about exiled Israel and when they'll return from Babylon. The first section in the middle, 37, 38, and 39, is kind of a bridge for that whole section. But that's what the book of Isaiah is dealing with. It's a theme, many themes in there, but the primary one is judgment. God is judging his people because they will not follow him. It's a theme that is so prevalent in all of the Old Testament. God blesses his people. He does many great things for them, gives them the law, gives them the covenants, gives them all of these things, and yet they rebel. And so God will chastise them, and he'll bring them back, and he'll bless them again and again, and they will again go their own way. And so judgment is often the theme that runs amongst the prophets, but it's also the theme of salvation, because the prophets will tell us that God always has his remnant. He's never without his people. And he will restore them ultimately. So when we come to chapter 53, we're in that section there where it's very much about the exiled people and their return from exile from Babylon and how God will restore his people. And that's the wonderful theme. But even here in this chapter, you have, in very much poetic fashion, themes of humiliation, suffering, but also exaltation. And what I want to do for a few minutes as we look at this text is see that context of what judgment is going on here, but also the God who will restore his people. And so when we come to it, you notice I read from chapter 52, verse 13, which really, depending on the commentary you read, generally is accepted to be part of chapter 53. You will, as we have said before, of course, should know that the chapter divisions and verse numbers are not the authorized part of the Scriptures. They were done well by people trying to subdivide the Scriptures, and so you can take those out if you want. They're just help us guide us through the Scriptures themselves. But you see the theme picking up in chapter 52, verse 13, and taking us through to chapter 53. And I want to look in this section under the heading of this, Behold the Lamb, in the theme of the servant. I'll give you 3 points here this morning to think about. You could subdivide the text else in different ways, but let me first of all help you understand here the whole image of the rejected servant. The rejected servant, chapter 52, verse 13, to chapter 53 and verse 3. We're going to look at the rejected servant in that section. Then we'll look at the suffering servant, beginning in chapter 53, verse 4, down to verse 9. And then the victorious servant, beginning in verse 10 and going to verse 12. And what I would like to do is each section, when we look at that, I'm also going to give you a corresponding New Testament text. So that after we're done here, I want you to take time and think through these texts, how they're connected, and how those themes are so important for us today. But for now, I want you to notice what the text in Isaiah tells us, and then draw some images from us for the table of communion this morning. First of all, as I mentioned, we have the rejected servant. Now, notice what he begins with in verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. It begins with a note of praise, which is quite surprising because all along we're hearing about judgment. But he will be exalted. But yet then right after that, it goes to rejection. Just as many were appalled at him, his appearance so disfigured beyond that of any human being. There's rejection. Now, we start to ask, well, who is he talking about here? Well, if we back up a little bit before we get too far along, while you might debate many other parts of Isaiah, this section here is unambiguously about the Messiah. He is the suffering servant. He is the rejected servant. He is the victorious servant. He is the Lamb who will take away the sins of his people. Even in verse 7 of our text, it says, he was like a lamb that was led to a slaughter. He is that one who will come. To understand this rejection, though, we have to go back even further. If he is the rejected one, this Lamb of God that will come, you have to go back to pictures that go all the way back to Genesis. In the book of Genesis, you have images there that are important. Genesis 22, you might have heard of a guy named Abraham. And Abraham has a son named Isaac. And God has told Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your one and only son Isaac, and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. Abraham obeys God. Takes Isaac to that point, and on their way, as they're coming to the mountain, this very astute son Isaac says, Father, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide the lamb. Now, if you know the rest of that account, they go to the mountain, and God provides the lamb. Actually, a ram caught in a thicket is the sacrifice, and it's a picture there for Abraham, for Isaac, and then from their offspring, even to us, a picture of the Lamb of God. God will provide the Lamb, Jehovah Jireh, this place will be called, the Lord who provides. But take that image even further. If you come to the book of Exodus, and perhaps you can even turn there just for a moment, in Exodus chapter 12, we hear images of this Lamb. In Exodus 12, this is in the middle of that historical account of the people of Israel under captivity. The Egyptians are the power of the day. Nobody is as mighty as they, and they have been enslaving the Israelites for 400 years. And we come to the end of their stay in Egypt. And of course, you know, if you grew up in Sunday school, you remember all the plagues and all the stories that were there. And as a kid, how I tried to recreate those plagues, and it didn't always go over very well. You can imagine trying to collect enough frogs to fill the bathtub and that kind of thing, and it doesn't work very well. But now they're coming to the end of that stage. And the last great plague, if you will, that is going to come on Egypt, the firstborn of everyone who doesn't do what God says is going to die. And look what it says in verse 21. Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families, and notice, slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame, and he will pass over the doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." There's where we get the Passover from. The angel of death will pass over the house. He will see the blood of the lamb sprinkled on the doorposts, and he will go by that. He will pass over that house and not strike the firstborn dead. If he comes over a house that doesn't have the blood sprinkled on the doorframes, the firstborn will die. But those who are faithful to the command of God will survive. But see there, it's the blood of the Lamb of God. Pictures pointing us to even greater things, to Jesus. So in chapter 52 and 53 of Isaiah, if we go back to our text, then you begin to see some of, hopefully, the connections to this. Because this lamb, the images of a real lamb, a real sheep in Genesis, and a real one in Exodus, and the real lambs that were sacrificed and the bloody issues that they had of the sacrificial system all through the Old Testament, up until the day of Jesus Christ and his death, all of those are pictured even here in Isaiah. Because this one who is the Lamb of God will be rejected. People will look at him and turn away from him. People will not want to see him, will not follow him. They will reject him in so many ways. And yet even though we have the one who comes and he is the one who will suffer for his people. Look at the words of rejection again back in Isaiah 52. Verse 14, "Many were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness." Go again into 53, verse 1. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a shoot out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain, like the one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem." You know, when I look at the scriptures and try to chart my mind through how God works his saving grace, it doesn't always run in the patterns that I would think would be the patterns he'd use. In other words, the sign of the coming Lamb and his victory and what he'll do is rejected. Shouldn't he come with power and destroy all his enemies and sweep them away and bring his people to safety? That's my image. Hero images, you know, of the mighty one coming and wiping out the bad guys. But yet there's rejection. He comes to save his people, but they turn away from him. One who's so disfigured and marred, and of course those are pictures of much of the suffering that Jesus went through. But even in terms of his ministry, we often think about all the people that follow Jesus. But think of the thousands more that didn't. That all they wanted to do with Jesus was have the miracles. You know, he feeds people. We'll go there. I know that's true because we do it today. If you have a meal on at the church, attendance goes up like you wouldn't believe. People love to eat. With Jesus, it was, we'll follow him as long as he's doing something, but after that, we reject him. Even when he hangs on the cross, people reject, well, this is the Messiah. They turn away from him as well. I wonder in our day and age if we don't do the same thing, that we reject him as he was in his day. I don't know your background. I've been here and getting to know many of you as we've grown to love Faith Baptist Church, but all of us come from a perspective that we approach Christianity in our own way. Some of you are born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Others, perhaps, you have never heard the gospel before. This is your first occasion, and there may be many people in between. But the reality is, in our world, people reject God and his word. People do not want to follow the ideals of Christianity. Oh, yes, they like perhaps the gatherings and nice things we do. But you'll notice in the Word of God that what does it mean to follow Jesus? It means dying to self. It means sacrificing oneself. It means, as Jesus said, take up my cross and follow me, what? Daily. It's dying to self. And so the message of the cross, the Bible tells us, is foolishness to those who are dying. But to us who are being saved, is the power of God himself. But that's not all that we have here in this suffering. Again, you could think of more of these themes here, because this rejection is something that takes us to understand something of Jesus' humility. Go with me for a moment to Philippians chapter 2. And this is the text you can jot down for your own reading later on. The rejection of Jesus, this Lamb of God, in Philippians chapter 2, notice again, here we have this theme of humility, this theme of suffering, which we'll notice in a moment. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Speaking of Jesus, it says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The rejection of the servant, his humility, his going to the cross, is that which shows his love for his people, and he will one day be the victorious one. We have to keep the resurrection in the picture here, don't we? Because he who's rejected is the one that God will use to bring life to his people and ultimately will restore this one, our Savior. But if you look at Isaiah 53, it's not only a rejected servant we have, but that rolls into the suffering servant, doesn't it? Go back to Isaiah 53. Jot down Philippians 2 and look at that one later on. Go back to Isaiah 53 and verse 4. And here's where, from a personal standpoint, you begin to hopefully see yourself in the context of this one who's suffering. Look at the language in verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God as if it was his own fault, stricken by him and afflicted. Verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Just stop there for a moment. It would be very difficult to read those verses and not see the images of the Lamb of God, right? Our suffering saint servant Jesus Christ. But the manner in which he suffers, notice first of all here from this text and elsewhere that his suffering is a substitutionary suffering. His suffering is for someone else, right? Jesus didn't go to the cross and suffer the death there and the piercings and so on. He didn't suffer that for himself. He did it for someone else. Now, in a sense, that's the whole concept we have to understand about sacrifice. It's giving up something for someone else. It's not for me. And Jesus goes and suffers on our behalf. It's a substitutionary death on the cross. That's a wonderful theme. Because when we see Jesus hanging on the cross, we have to remember he's hanging there in my place. I deserve to hang on the cross. I deserve to suffer the judgment of God. But he hangs there on my behalf. Everything Jesus suffered there was for me so that I might not suffer. And so as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He is my substitute. And he fully carries upon himself the judgment that God would have upon me. Now, we don't have time to sort of look at the entailments of that, but consider just the wonders of that for you as a Christian, if that's you today. That everything you should deserve to suffer as a sinner, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he suffered for you in your place. I mean, how do we really get that, wrap our heads around that, right? We think of terms of suffering for someone else, but as Paul says in Romans, you know, possibly you might die for a good person. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were what? Yet sinners, Christ died for us. The ones that hated him. And I think that's the next concept. Not only is it a substitutionary suffering, but it's also an unjust suffering. It's an unjust suffering. Those images are here. It keeps talking about he brought us peace, but he was punished for us. He was pierced for our transgressions. And even verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's unjust. It's not fair, you could say. And you're right. If you go to Luke's gospel or any of the gospels, and you see the pattern of Jesus going before Pilate and the accusations and the so-called trial that goes on there. And what does Pilate say at one point? I find nothing wrong with this man. I've questioned him. I find no reason to convict him. It's an unjust suffering. It would not be unjust if you and I suffered, because it's our sin, right? If God chooses to condemn, he condemns us because it's our sin. But not so the Savior. He never sinned. He was in every way like you and me, a human being, yet was without sin. And so it's an unjust suffering. But also we have to recognize here, as the suffering servant, it's a necessary suffering. It's a necessary suffering. Because the reality, as difficult as it is to understand and grapple with, that the Son of God would suffer for someone else, it was absolutely necessary. It is the only way that you and I can be saved. The only way. In all throughout history, and all the different religions, and all the different philosophies, and all that has gone on in time past, Christianity sets itself aside from everything else in that there is only one way to God, one way to meet his standard, one way to see his wrath taken away, one way to get to heaven, one way. It's through Jesus Christ alone. People say, well, that's very exclusive, Pastor. And you see, it's absolutely right. It is very exclusive. There is only one way. But when God works his saving grace in us, listen, he takes us all the way. He takes us all the way. And it is open to all who will believe. But you must believe in Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer here today, there are many ways I could give it to you, but it will always come back to this. You must trust in Christ alone for salvation. There is no other way. It is a necessary suffering. Notice that in the context of all the lambs that have been slaughtered up to that point. That's the reality we have here. See, every year, particularly, the high priest would go into the most holy place and sacrifice a lamb for the sins of the people to cover their sins for the year. But guess what? Every year, he did the same thing. It is only when Christ comes, and the book of Hebrews tells us, died once for the sins of the people. Once, never to suffer again. But without that suffering, we're lost. And so in a real tragic way, we rejoice because he suffered for me. The suffering part is very difficult, I think, for us to take, perhaps. But let me give you a New Testament text to kind of fill this one out. 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, jot it down. I'm just going to read it briefly here and encourage you to think through what Peter says. Notice the language that Peter uses here, 1 Peter chapter 2. And you can turn there, just listen as I read. Notice the language that Peter uses that is so reminiscent of what we find here in Isaiah 53. In 1 Peter chapter 2, picking up the text in verse 21, Peter is encouraging the believers to live righteous lives in an unholy world. And he comes to verse 21 in terms of their own suffering. He says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." You even have the direct quotations that Peter uses there from Isaiah 53. And the tone is very much there, taking this suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and pointing us clearly that this is what Jesus has done. And not only done this for you, but so that you might live lives that are pleasing to him. It's not just a matter of saving us, but dying to save us so that we might live for him. The consequential life of a believer is one of holiness and the pursuit of righteousness. For his name's sake. He saved us to something. But then you have in verses 10 to 12 the victorious servant. And even here you have a phrase that is very hard to stomach, if you will. In verses 10 to 12, as you see the rejection of the servant, the suffering of the servant, now we have the victory of the servant himself. But look at verse 10. It doesn't sound very victoriously, does it? Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see the offspring and prolong his days. This is not a verse of cruelty. You know, how could the Father do this to the Son? The older translation says it pleased the Lord to cause him to suffer. But it's not pleasing in the sense that he took any satisfaction or joy in that, but rather the necessity and the love that he has for us. The Son must die. Rather than a picture of cruelty at all, it's a picture of amazing love, that God's love for his people is so great that he will not even keep his own Son back. He will allow him to go and die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And it was the Lord's will to crush him, difficult as that may be, so that we might have life. But yet, as you'll notice in the text as I've just read, that it is also one of victory, because he will see the offspring and prolong his days. Verse 11, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And as you start to feel undertones of resurrection and glory, here they are. When you come to the New Testament, and as we approach the Lenten season and then Easter itself, we, of course, I hope, have our minds thinking to resurrection, that our Lord was gloriously raised from the dead for our justification. He will be victorious. He will accomplish the purposes of the Lord, and he will stand victorious over all of these things. A New Testament text, if you will, to jot down for your reading as well, I would suggest is Romans chapter 5. I've already quoted from it, Romans chapter 5. And again, the language of Paul, just like that of Peter, gives us images of suffering, but of victory, of eternal life, of that which will take us to glory one day. Romans chapter 5, picking up the text in verse 17, speaking of the gift of grace against the trespass of our sins before God. Verse 17 of Romans 5. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? It speaks of abundant grace, that which will reign in him. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The rejected and suffering servant becomes the victorious servant because he accomplishes the very things that God determines to accomplish. His death is not the end. His resurrection isn't even the end. He ascends to glory, but that eternal life means that he will come one day and take us to be with him so that we will reign with him for how long? Forever. Not for a few years. Not for 2 trillion years. Forever. Dear friends, that's victory. That's what we rejoice in. And so the one who's rejected and marred and bruised and the one who suffers beaten and hanging on the cross is the victorious one. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. And one day I will be in his presence praising him forever and ever. And that will be you as well if you know him as your Lord and Savior. But see, therein is the rub. We can look at this text in Isaiah 53 and we can ponder the implications of the rejected, suffering, victorious servant. But what it comes down to is, but what about you and what about me? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you bowed the knee of repentance before him, basically declaring, I am a sinner and I deserve your judgment. But God, by your grace, save me. I don't have any other plea. I plead your mercy, and I plead the blood of the Lamb. Heavenly Father, as we continue to worship and praise you today, may our hearts know the Lamb of God. May we know through the reading of your word and through our own experience of saving faith, this Lamb who suffered not for himself, but for sinners like me. And may you, Lord, be gracious to even today bring lost sinners to saving faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.